is already full. I trust yours as well. As we rejoice today, again, because Christ arose. He arose. This morning, I'm going to diverge from what has normally been my study in the Gospel of John, and we'll be looking at that passage that was just read in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 9 this morning. And right in the heart of that passage is the statement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is a very important little passage of Scripture, as all Scripture is. But it is full of meat and full of things that we need to be reminded of this morning. And especially is this passage and really the writing of Peter for those that need encouragement. And these people that he was writing to needed encouragement. And there's no greater encouragement than the fact that Christ arose. And so this morning we want to take the opportunity to spend some time here. And I trust that by the Spirit of God that we will all be blessed from having been in his holy and precious word. So would you bow and ask with me the Lord to meet with us today as we meet in this section of God's word. Father, there are no words to describe or explain our appreciation unto thee for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that there is because of that resurrection. We know that we are inadequate, Father, to explain anything concerning this. We come to your word, which is so important for us to be in. And we pray, Father, that today your word, by your Spirit and by your own wisdom and power, would be used to fill our hearts with joy and thanksgiving. For some here maybe to open their eyes, to get their priorities right, to put their heart and their mind where it should be, to give encouragement to everyone here. Father, we live in troubled times. And some of the people that are here are going through very deep water. There is no peace like the peace that you give. There is no comfort. And there is no joy. Because your joy and your peace are not hollow. They are real because we have a real and living Savior. Father, help me to speak, I pray thee. And to honor your Son, who deserves all honor and wisdom and glory to his great name. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jan and I have some favorite eating spots. Some of them are not too attractive, but they have some good greasy food there and so forth. That we go to pretty much quite a bit all the time. And even though they don't know us by name, they know us by sight. And I was thinking that just this last week, we were in one of those places, and the waitress there, who knows us by sight, quite familiar with us, began to carry on dialogue, and the dialogue started something like this, that, have you got your chocolate Easter egg yet? And I recognize that there is always this political correctness that's going on with these things. And we're just having trite conversation. But isn't it amazing that with regard to Easter, which in itself is a diversion, instead of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there are all these little props and little things that are done with the bunnies and the egg hunt. And I heard on the news, you may have heard this too, that there's a church down in Corpus Christi today, and I don't want anybody to leave since I said this, but that is giving away door prizes of $2 million worth of stuff to get people into the church. All right, Josh. I also read that there was another church that were going to get out and fly kites today. I don't know what that has to do exactly with it, but they were going to fly kites in commemoration of Resurrection Sunday. And there's others that talk about and go into great detail about it's a time to have a big feast and do a lot of eating and so forth. And so they had a bunch of stuff about recipes and so forth and so on. Well, all of those things are nice and all those things we like in appropriate time and appropriate way. But my dear friend, why do we think that the resurrection of Jesus Christ needs a bunch of props and a bunch of stuff built around it that are diversions to the greatest event that ever occurred or could ever have occurred on the face of the earth? A man, the God-man, the incarnation, rose from the grave. And as we looked at this morning relative to Genesis chapter 3, where man, because of Adam's sin, was cast into a cursed earth. The curse has been broken because Jesus Christ rose from the grave. That which was dead has been made alive. And we are recipients, if you're in Christ Jesus, of that glorious, glorious, glorious event. The resurrection needs no props. No help. We need to focus on it. We need to focus on Christ. And we need to understand it and relish in the beauty and in the glory of what it is. Let me read again that which you have already, we've already heard in the reading that was earlier. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Here is a letter written to Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, who are scattered in five different provinces of Rome. Scholars believe that this letter was written by Peter around the time that Nero burned down Rome and then blamed it on the Christians. You may recall how Nero played his fiddle while Rome burned. And then Nero became one of the greatest persecutors of the Christian church. We can all think of those pictures of the Roman arena and Christians who were put into the arena and they had to deny their faith or be eaten by the lions. Their bodies were torn asunder, but they remained faithful to the Lord unto death. And these individuals, during this time of persecution that was upon them and was coming, and perhaps they were even scattered because of this persecution, for God used the scattering of persecution to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the then all the world. But they needed encouragement. You can imagine something of the incredible difficulty. But whatever is the discouraging situation that you may be facing, whether it's financial, whether it's physical, whether it's a marriage problem, whatever it is that's got you down in the dumps today, whatever it is that has ripped your heart out, whatever it is that has made you at moments cry out, "Why me, Lord?" The balm of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the preciousness of that, can overcome any of those things when we really begin to understand and focus upon it. The little word aliens here in verse 1 is a Greek word. Part of that Greek word is par, and we para. As we've talked many times about paraclete coming alongside one, being a comfort. Here is an alongside foreigner, a pilgrim, a sojourner, a person who is in a strange land. Paul talks about that in Philippians, that we are, those in Christ Jesus, are aliens. We are strangers. We are sojourners. Because our mind is always, if we are in Christ Jesus, or always should be, upon our homegoing, upon our being with the Lord, and ultimately that is our real and true hope. It doesn't mean that we withdraw from the world, but it means that we see life as a journey towards God. And alluded to with this idea of aliens here is their disjointedness with what is going on around them. He calls it here various trials. We don't know specifically why Peter wrote to these specific five, but we do know that they were being persecuted and they were being troubled, and this is spoken of repeatedly throughout this little letter of Peter, 15 times, as a matter of fact, as he writes this to be an encouragement. And beginning in verse 2, we have the glorious workings of salvation by God, the necessary actions defined from God Himself. Do you recall Job, what God did when He spoke to Job, who had lost everything and was in such incredible dire straits that it could not be imagined? He gave him a theology lesson. And that's really what Peter is going to do here. He reminds these that are being persecuted and are troubled by giving them doctrine and theology and reminding them who God is. So very important. And he begins with, notice at the end of really verse 1, who are chosen, that is the Greek word electos, which means elect or picked out by God for divine mercy. Peter begins his description of their standing with God as not being on their own basis, but being on according to God's sovereign choice. And you'll notice he says, according in verse 2, to the foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is prognosis, to know. We get that word we think of as prognosis. Absolute knowledge, that's what we're looking for. And God has absolute knowledge. And His knowledge of knowing is always associated with a relationship in Scripture. He placed upon certain individuals a relationship before time. He chose them according to His own sovereign choice for no reason of them, but exclusively by His own mercy and grace. He chose to know them. This word foreknowledge is the same word if you look down at verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That's the same word form, foreknown, and He's talking there about Christ. God didn't merely know what would occur, but He had a fore-relationship. He had an ordained relationship, a decreed relationship concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He does with all of those that He has seen fit to choose. And he goes on to say, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctifying means consecrated or set apart. It has to do with holiness. And here, this little Greek word is in the dative masculine noun, and so it is an ongoing process. In other words, with God's people, he has determined by choice. He has decreed it because of this four relationship and is actively accomplishing by the Spirit, even in the midst of trials and difficulties. Now, all of this was meant to give these individuals understanding of what God is doing in their world. God didn't just wind things up and things are out of control. He is actively involved, and especially with his people. He is with them. And he is accomplishing something that will ultimately lead to their glorification. And he says to obey, in the middle of verse 2, Jesus Christ, which is man's responsibility to submit to God's word. Christ is our new master. He is of more importance to us if we are in Christ Jesus than anything in the world. And that is again why they are aliens. As Christ did not fit in, neither do God's people who are truly his exactly fit in the darkness that is around them. Now let me say this morning, so far does this describe you? Do you honestly see yourself that way? Or is Christianity just merely a ritualistic thing that you do to try to make yourself feel good or do your nod to God or something like that? Or is there really something going on in your life? Now he goes on to say, and be sprinkled with his blood, which is an allusion to the Old Testament sacrifices, which is talked about in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. The idea of identification with Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, as the Old Testament priest would sprinkle blood on those sacrifices, which were a picture of the coming sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ himself who shed his blood on our behalf. Now, why did Peter go to all this description in addressing these Christians? Because he wants to remind them who they are. Special in the plan of God. God has not abandoned them. It may look that way with the things that, can you imagine? If your child, if your mother, if your dad, if your brother was taken into the Roman arena and there he was annihilated by animals. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Yet God has not abandoned them. And Peter, who himself would be put to death under Nero, and historically he was crucified by his own request upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified upright like his Savior. Had these strong convictions and understanding of what was really important. You see, all that an individual experiences in this life, at the very extreme conditions of problems and issues that may even perhaps lead to death, all of those things doesn't change their position in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. God chose you. God's Spirit is working. He has sprinkled you with the very blood of Jesus Christ. He's not going to let you go. He hasn't forgotten you. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are the apple of his eye. He gave his own son. He that spared not his son, will he not with him freely give us all things? What better news is there than that today? Here Peter lays the theological foundations for encouragement. All persons of the Godhead here are seen in this, just like they are in Ephesians 1. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all working. And sometimes, you see, in the heat of the battle, troubled by personal difficulties, pressures, problems, suffering, what we need most is a reminder that God is there. God is working. God is accomplishing His will. Everything has a purpose. We are still His, chosen in Him. And He is working in us. Now we move to verse 3. And He gives the substantiation of this salvation. How do we know this, what I've just said, is true? That's just your opinion because you're a religious fanatic, right? Well, that may be true, but it's not just my opinion. How do we know it's true? How can I substantiate the reality of all this in the midst of difficulty and troubling circumstances? Well, salvation, you see, is determined by God. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." Now, how do we know this is true? How can I substantiate it? Well, Peter starts with a praise addressed to God. Why? Because He caused us to be born again. This wasn't something that I did. I didn't manufacture and dream it up. Believe you me, if you knew little Jimmy Bryant back in his early 20s, he was a mess. And I know I'm still a mess. But I was really a mess then. Lost. Living like a bug. God caused me to be born again. Salvation is not left up to wishful thinking or speculation. It's not left up to us. It's not what we might think of, well, I hope so, or I wish it were so, or some think I can accept it one day and lose it the next. It has the very power of God, the authority of the omnipotent God behind it. He caused it, just like He caused all things to come into being. Just like He spoke in eternity past and He brought the world into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Who can challenge that? We're talking about what God is doing. And that's the foundation and basis here. Peter wants these to understand that are undergoing these trials and tribulations. That God is behind it. He cannot and He will not fail. It is impossible for God to fail. By the way, He's more solid than the FDIC, which I suppose is not very solid these days. But you can bank on God. You can bank on the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that. How can I know that it is sure and that He's behind it? How can I know it's real? You'll notice what else he says here, to a living hope. A hope here is not used like we hope today. Hope here is used of surety and certainty. Hope here is, we know absolutely, it is living. And that's the same word that is used for living in Hebrews 4:12 when it talks about the Word of God is living and active. And powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the same kind of life. It has the very life of God inside of it. It is a living hope. It is a true hope, in other words. It is as certain and sure as Christ is alive and living. And notice what this encouragement is pointed to. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How do I know what Peter is saying is true? The centerpiece of certainty, 2,000 years later, it's still true. And though there has been person after person and individual after individual and movement after movement and people after people that have tried to deny and to disclaim and to disprove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, they cannot do it because He did rise from the dead. Hallelujah! He's a living Savior. He's at the right hand of God the Father. There is the certainty. Would you look with me back at 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Here's why we don't need any props. Because there's nothing more wonderful than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul makes these arguments in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning in verse 12, and we got all kinds of churches really throughout the world that name the name of Christ today that are denying in one way or the other the resurrection. There's some of them talk about it in terms, well, it's the spirit of the resurrection that counts. No, it's not. It's the fact that he truly rose. This is not fantasy and fairy tale. It's real. And Paul says, now if Christ is preached in verse 12 that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And we have hoped, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're a sorry lot. Why are we here? There's no reason to be here if Christ isn't raised from the dead. Because Christianity and Christ's own testimony was a lie. The martyred disciples were deceived. Christianity is a fraud. The transformed life of a Christian is a delusion. As Christians, we are of all people most to be pitied and miserable. Now, could any of those things be true? No. Because he says, but. Love the buts of Scripture. And by the way, if you took any one of those things and measured it out, it is an impossible statement because of what the activity of God in the world and the evidence that is there. It is impossible. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. There it is. The basis for Christianity rests on one thing, the resurrection. That's why it needs no props. It is the focal point of all encouragement, of all joy, and it has no other explanation than God is working, and it fits the need of man from the very garden where we were cast into a cursed earth because of the sin of Adam, because he defied God and he sinned against God when God told him, if you eat of this tree in the garden, of which I told you not to eat, you shall surely die, and we've been dying ever since. And the grave is the victory against us. But the grave has been broken. In fact, I can't help but go there. Look across the page here if you're still in 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 50 where Paul continues this argument. I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And he goes on to talk about the rapture. And then when he gets down to verse 53, he says, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Have you been at the grave? Everyone here has. You've had that loved one that has ripped your heart out because they have died and you've had to put their body in the ground. And it looks like it's come to an end and there's no hope. But Jesus Christ is the hope because he rose from the grave. And there is victory over the grave. There is victory over death. There will be a resurrection of every one of us. Hallelujah. The curse has been broken. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, there it is. What's better than that? I like barbecue, but it doesn't hold a, it doesn't hold a candle to that. New cars, homes. He's going to talk about here in a moment in this same passage that even our trials in light of this are more precious. This resurrection, this relationship with God that we have is more precious than gold. Oh, it is. We get so focused upon our circumstances and this world that we forget who we are, who God is, and what God is doing. Now notice back in 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter continues, he says to obtain, same thing that Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 15, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Imperishable is indestructible, it's enduring. Same word that is used of God when 1 Timothy chapter 1, sometimes we close the service around unto the King, eternal, immortal. That word immortal is what the same word imperishable is here. Look down in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. There's that word again. That is through the living and enduring word of God. Peter is saying that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of the power of God, you will have an imperishable nature, an immortality about you that is the same as the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. Who's going to destroy the Word of God? Who's going to destroy God? He's immortal. My friend, so are you. Same word. Imperishable. Will not fade away. And he also says it's undefiled, without any kind of fault or consequence of sin, free of any contamination of the curse that all are under since the sin of Adam. Can you imagine this? This is God speaking. It's not me. I didn't make this up this morning. This is what God says through Peter. This is his promise. Him who cannot lie. As we said this morning, he rose from the grave just as he said. He's saying it again. This time he's talking about those that are in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul could say that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man all that God has in store for them that love him. Do you love him this morning? If you don't, you got your affections in the wrong place. All the little tinsels and trappings and doodads are going to fade away. We're going to go be so quick, you don't know what's happened. It's just, but this is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. This cannot be imagined, an eternal existence. And I thought to myself, you know, we joke about getting old, and I'm way down the road there. Some of you are even further than me. Do you realize that in eternity we're talking about here, age won't matter? Nobody's going to be sitting around talking about, now you're 135,000 years old, Joe. Won't matter. It's undefiled, imperishable, and will not fade away. There won't even be any such thing as time. Time won't matter eternally with God in this glorious state. That's what Peter is reminding these that need encouragement of. That's why they're aliens and sojourners. But not only that, notice what he says in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God. Praise God that that's what it is, because we'd be stumbling and we're bumbling and falling down on our nose all the time, aren't we? Doesn't matter. Now, God wants you to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what he told those of he was encouraging in 1 Corinthians 15. But the issue is here is that you and I are kept by the power of God. That's why that passage in Romans chapter 8, 37 through 39, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, peril, anything. He names everything that you could conceivably think of. Death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Because he's all powerful. He says, I'll protect you. You are mine. You may go through some deep stuff. God's there. He works all things together for good. Romans 8, 28, doesn't he? Isn't that what he promised? We look through a glass darkly, you see. We look through a glass so darkly. And in verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. That little phrase, little while, is oligos, which means slight or little in time. It's relative, in other words. This too shall pass. I don't know about you, but I've had a lot of things happen in my life. Deaths in the family. I've had my own physical problems. I've had moments where, you know, I was about an eighth of an inch off the floor. Maybe I was an eighth of an inch below the floor. And you have too. But you know what? God sustained me through every one of those things. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying. Why? Because it's about the proof of your faith, he says. It's about the proof of your faith. Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold. Our faith is so important. It has to be tested. It has to be tried. We have to get all the remnants of those things, that pride and that selfishness and that wrong motive and that wrong thinking. It all has to be burned out of us. It's that dross that has to be removed. And so, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 puts it this way. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And just before that in verse 4 he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That's what we have right now. That's what God has given us. But you see, that's all we need. If our head is on right and we have the Spirit of God indwelling us and the fruit of the Spirit is working in us, that peace that passes understanding and that joy that is not controlled or contrived by circumstance, we cling by faith to Him because we have all of His promises. And he will not fail us. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall be like eagles. They will soar. They just need to wait upon the Lord. Now, in verse 7, he says that they're tested by fire. In other words, that means that these are tough tests, not simple, not easily brushed aside, not little puffy things. That's what we would like, is little teeny little trials and things, wouldn't we? None of us likes trials. None of us likes difficulties. But God knows, as our Heavenly Father, what we need and when we need it. Because that way and that way only do we look to Him exclusively. When we've run out of all of our resources and say, well, you know, I just can't solve this. Friend, we can't. But God can. And that's why we cling to Him by faith. And he goes on to say, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The trial will be passed. The Lord Jesus will appear and give you praise. Well done, good and faithful servant, and honor. And you will be participating in His glory. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that it's not seen what we... Well, I'm going to look there instead of messing up trying to quote it. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." There's your hope, and there's my hope, ultimately. And there's immediate benefits that are seen in verses 8 and 9, because He says, "And though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Eggs and kites. Does that now sound a little bit trite to you when you're looking at this? I hope it does. And even door prizes. So what? This is what God can give. Look at this. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You have, if you're in Christ Jesus today, an eternal future that cannot be conceived of, cannot be measured, and that gives you a peace and joy. And by the way, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, is joy. And it's something that is not contingent upon external circumstances, because my circumstances can be like Paul and Silas in jail in Acts chapter 16, and I have stripes upon my back, and at midnight they're singing praise to God because they were thinking just like Peter is here. They understood. This is all part of the plan. It'll pass. And this is part of the test of my faith. And it says, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him." That is true faith. Love Him. Believe the Word. Love the truth. You love Christ for who He is and what He's done. Is this you? Do you love Christ? Do you love God? Maybe you're in trials up to your neck and you've lost sight of Christ. You need to bury yourself in His Word. You're discouraged? Read this. Chew on this. Make this a part of your heart and your mind. Trust it and know it. And it will give you the peace that passes all understanding. There's nothing like it. And in verse 9 is the outcome of all of this built around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, "Obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Salvation here means the final disposition. In other words, of glorification. Of a glorious eternal existence, with the focus being upon Jesus Christ and the fact and sustaining truth of His resurrection from the grave. Not an empty promise, but an absolute assured promise. In conclusion, I want to just say again that the resurrection is so important, that it is over and over spoken of by Paul. If you look at Acts chapter 17 with me just very quickly, Paul on Mars Hill, when he was speaking to pagan Gentiles, what did he speak about? Beginning in verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Say, he's giving a theological lesson again, isn't he? just like Peter, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as though, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children, being then the children of God. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, props, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. There it is. We don't need to talk about chocolate eggs. We need to talk about Christ. That's what we need. Acts chapter 26, Paul did the same thing when he was before Agrippa, the king. I'll just jump in at verse 23. Paul says that Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He would be the first to proclaim both light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus, that's King Agrippa, said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, O most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these things. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in the corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether it is a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And what was the basis of it? By reason of His resurrection from the dead, of which King Agrippa knew. He didn't argue with the fact. He knew it was real, but he wasn't persuaded. My friend, are you persuaded this morning such that it's changed your life? That the resurrection of Jesus Christ has made such a difference to you, and your focus is the focus of God and what He says from His holy and precious word, that you realize that that is the priority of life, that everything has changed when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Is that you? How about dear suffering one that's here? Your suffering is for a little while. But Jesus Christ rose from the grave. You heard the promises, the remarks that Peter has made. Does that give you joy? Peace that passes beyond the circumstances of your life. Chew on the reality of what we have just studied together. God be merciful to influence your trust and hope in Christ on this Resurrection Sunday. Please bow together with me in prayer. Father, we thank You for these truths. Indeed, without them, what is the purpose of living, or what is the purpose of anything? Life is so trite. Life is so empty. Oh, gracious Lord, where shall we go? You have the keys to eternal life. I pray that You would use these words, O gracious Father, to help every person that is here, myself included, to foster our relationship with Thee and to live in light of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on this glorious day. And we pray this in His name. Amen.